All right, so we're going to pick up tonight in the sixth verse of 2 Timothy in the fourth chapter, and let's pray together, then we'll do that. Father, Lord, as we come now to the final segment of this great epistle of Paul, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, we thank you that you're doing a work in our world today, and that, Lord, we're part of your family, and we are enabled by your Holy Spirit to participate in the work that you're doing. We pray even now for those things that are coming up. We pray, Lord, for the camps, the retreats, the men's fellowship. We pray for Creation Fest and the different conferences that are going on in Europe. Lord, we just pray your blessing upon all of these things. Lord, all of these events are, Lord, you know, geared to encouraging your people and strengthening them in the faith. And so, Lord, may you do that for each one of these. And do that for us tonight as we turn once again to your word. We look to you to speak to us, and we trust that you will, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we come now to the final segment of this epistle, let me just remind you that this is Paul's last epistle. This is the last letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote it, as we have been studying, he wrote it to Timothy, a young man who was his colleague, his co-worker, a young man that he evidently led to Christ, and a young man that he is looking to succeed him in the ministry. That's pretty much the picture that you get as you're reading through this epistle. Paul is looking to Timothy to carry on the work that he is going to leave behind as he finishes up and ultimately goes to be with the Lord. Paul, according to tradition, and I think it's valid tradition, was executed in Rome by Caesar Nero. He was beheaded by Nero. And as we come to the final section of this epistle, Paul anticipates this event. Perhaps even at this point, the death sentence had already been passed upon him, and now there was just that, you know, that period of time before the sentence was carried out. Either that, or Paul just knew intuitively by the Spirit that his ministry was coming to a close. And so he says to Timothy, picking up here in verse 6, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, Paul has been admonishing Timothy in the immediate context. You remember he reminded him about the sufficiency and the supremacy of the Holy Scriptures within the ministry of a Christian leader. And he spoke about the fact that all the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And then he admonished Timothy to preach the word. And he ended up that little segment of encouragement by saying to him, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, Paul speaks of himself here as being poured out, and literally as being poured out as a drink offering. When the sacrifices were being made, they would take a libation and they would pour that libation out on the sacrifice. And so Paul sees himself now as being poured out. His life now is going to be poured out entirely to God. And it seems that Paul sees his pending martyrdom as his final act of service to God before entering into God's kingdom. An interesting way to look at it. But you know, there have been many martyrs in history who have looked at it the very same way. They have sensed that this was an act of service, and in this particular act of service, the ultimate act, really, that God was working and, of course, going to work even through that situation. When we hear about a person's martyrdom, or, you know, maybe when we read about the history of the martyrs, a lot of times we look at that and we think, oh, how tragic, or, you know, how sad that that sort of thing happened. And of course, there is a tragic and a sad element to it. But if you read the stories and you go behind the actual event, you find that so often there was a great work of God's Spirit that accompanied that ultimate sacrifice that many made. And I think one that comes to mind is Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and those men who back in 1956 were martyred as they attempted to bring the gospel to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And although they themselves never had the opportunity to get the gospel to these people because they were killed in their first attempt to really make physical contact with them, yet that tribe of Indians ultimately came to Jesus Christ. The entire tribe came to the Lord as a result of the follow-up ministry from the families of those who gave up their lives. And you see that it was the fact that they willingly gave their lives up that was really sort of the seed for the gospel to reach those people. And this kind of thing has happened over and over historically. And so Paul sees his pending martyrdom as his final act of service to God. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure is an interesting word, and it's used in a variety of different contexts. It's used to speak of striking camp, or, you know, pulling up your tent stakes and moving to a new location. It's also used in regard to loosening a ship from its mooring so that it might set sail out to sea. It's also used in reference to an animal, a beast of burden being liberated from its burden. And so Paul sees probably all of these things as being true in his case. The toil and the labor that he had exerted during his lifetime, he's being released from that burden now at this point. He's striking camp. He's pulling up the tent stakes. You remember he talked about the body. He used the analogy of the tent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, this tent is dissolved, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he spoke of the body as a tent. And then, of course, I'm sure Paul had in mind, because he spent so much time out on the sea and sailing from port to port, that this was, you know, his final setting out, you know, from port. And ultimately, of course, he would land upon the shores of heaven. I think that's such a beautiful picture. Setting sail from that final port here on earth and arriving then on the shores of heaven. But that's what Paul is anticipating. And he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. As we have talked about on many occasions, the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. And Paul uses this terminology over and over again in his epistles. He uses the analogy of warfare and military conflict and those kinds of things to describe what we experience as Christians in this world. And now Paul, looking back over probably 30 or so years of ministry, and he says, I have fought the good fight. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Paul held on to the faith. He didn't lose that which had been committed to his trust. You know, that unfortunately cannot be said of everybody. There have been men historically who have been entrusted with that treasure, the Word of God, and yet some time in their life and in their ministry, they have lost the faith. They have departed from the faith. They haven't held fast to the faith. They haven't remained true to it. But yet Paul could say that he had kept the faith. He had not loosened his grip upon the faith throughout his life. He had finished the race. The word race here could also be and is translated in another version, course. Each of us have a course, and our courses are similar, but of course they vary from person to person. God has called me to run a certain course. He's called you to run a certain course. Not everybody runs the same course identically. There's, of course, the great similarity because it's all about the faith. But yet, there are differences because we are all different. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, if I'm really going to serve God or if I'm really going to, have a great reward in the end or something like that, I need to get into full-time ministry. I need to become a pastor. I need to become a missionary, or I need to, get out of my secular employment, if you will, and immerse my life in the church, and I need to spend all of my time and energy down at the church ministering. You know, some people are called to that. That is the course for some people. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be missionaries. Some are called to work in administrative positions or, you know, whatever, within the body, separated from what you would call, I guess, secular employment. But, you know, the truth of the matter is many and most are called to remain somewhere out in that world that's populated, for the most part, by unbelievers, that they might carry on their ministry out there. I was having lunch with a friend this week and talking to him, and he has a great ministry out in the business world. And he was telling me at one time in his life, he was actually thinking that he was supposed to go into pastoral ministry. And he was pursuing that. And he was thinking that that was the direction that God was leading him into. And of course, he was so thankful for having been saved and so excited about serving God. He thought, I want to give the Lord everything and I want to be a pastor. But he said the more he sort of, tried to push himself in that direction, the more it became apparent that God was saying, no, I have something else for you. And then he just proceeded to tell me how God led him into business. And over the years in the business world, he has been used to share the gospel and even on many occasions to actually lead fellow businessmen and women to faith in Jesus Christ. That is a great ministry. That is a wonderful ministry. It is a needed ministry. And as we were talking, I was saying to him how the Lord has put on my heart a lot of times to pray for people out in the public school arena. There are many Christians who are out teaching in the public school system. I think that is a great ministry opportunity right there. It's a great mission field. It's a great place to have a tremendous influence for Jesus Christ. So we have to realize that each of us have a different course to some extent. The important thing is to be faithful to what God calls us to do. That's the main thing. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said, the one thing that was essential in a servant was faithfulness, that a man or a woman be faithful. So whatever God has called you to, be faithful to that particular calling, and you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul someday, I have finished the race. I have finished my course. I have accomplished those things that God planned for me to do. That's what I'm sure we all want to be able to say ultimately. And now Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So Paul was anticipating that reward, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord would give him. You know, we don't talk a whole lot about rewards, but we probably ought to talk more about reward, because the Bible definitely makes reference to being rewarded. And this crown of righteousness that Paul is referring to here is probably some manifestation of a reward. Now, when you think of reward, what do you think of? Well, you think of service. What God does is he rewards us for faithful service. So there's a crown of righteousness awaiting us for those of us who are serving the Lord, for those of us who have dedicated our lives to him. You know, it's not in vain. Now, sometimes here in this life, we can feel like much of what we're doing is in vain. You know, I am so thankful that God has allowed me in my lifetime to see fruit from the ministry and in a sense to, you know, reap the reward of that already, just in the blessing that comes from seeing the fruit. But I think sometimes of people who have ministered faithfully for years and years and years, and yet have never really seen the fruit in their lifetime. Some people's entire ministry is spent in, you know, what you might call the sowing stage of a ministry, the plowing stage, where they go in and they're doing all the hard work, they're breaking up the ground, they're plowing it, and they're planting those seeds, but they never actually see the crop come forth. Boy, those, you know, when we think about the rewards in heaven, those are going to be the people that, you know, are right at the front of the line. Those are going to be the people that really get the rewards. A lot of times we look at people today and, you know, people have great ministries and large ministries and are well known and, you know, there's popularity and all that. And you think, wow, boy, it's going to be something when they get to heaven. You know, probably not. Probably won't be all that much fanfare, because there's been so much fanfare surrounding the situation here on earth. All of the excitement, the fanfare in heaven is going to be surrounding those people that we probably never heard of. Or if we did hear of them, we heard about the years of toil, the years of labor, the years of suffering, and never really in their lifetime seeing the fruit of that. Being faithful under those circumstances, boy, that is commendable. That is real commendable. So there is this crown that Paul is anticipating, and it is no doubt a part of the reward that those who faithfully serve Christ will receive. And Paul clarifies that it's not stored up for him only, but for all those who love his appearing. All of those who love his appearing, all of those who are, to love his appearing implies that we love him. And that's the main thing on our heart and mind. We're looking for Jesus to come. We're looking for him to rule and reign. We are not content here in this world. We're not satisfied with what this world has to offer. We're looking for something beyond this. That's the person, Paul says, is going to receive that crown. And now he says to Timothy, he speaks now very personally to Timothy, and he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he is anticipating a visit from Timothy. He's wanting Timothy to come and see him, and probably, of course, to just once again see his face and just a final impartation of God's blessing upon Timothy's life. So he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he says this, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica. Demas has forsaken me. Demas is mentioned on two other occasions in Paul's letters. He's mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon, and he's mentioned in Colossians. Colossians, he's just simply mentioned. In Philemon, he's referred to as a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. But now Paul says, and quite sadly, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I think anybody who has served the Lord for any lengthy period of time would have at least had experienced something like this. A person that was once a fellow laborer, a person that was once right alongside you in the ministry, yet now they're no longer with you. And not only are they no longer with you, but sadly, they're no longer with the Lord. And that is one of the things that is the most heartbreaking of things for us as believers, to see friends and loved ones and people that we care about and people that we serve together with, to see them drift away, to wander away, to fall away. What a sad, sad thing. And no doubt Paul said this with a heavy heart. But notice, what did Demas do? He traded his relationship with the Lord for the things the world had to offer. And that has been repeated over and over again historically. I don't know what happens to a person, but at some point they evidently lose sight of reality. They lose sight of what's really true. Maybe through disappointment, maybe through, you know, things not working out the way they hoped they would or whatever. And we've seen that happen on many occasions. But they go back into the world. They love this present world. They attach themselves once again to the world. It's a very sad thing. And then Paul mentions another person, Crescens, and he has departed for Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia, and he says, only Luke is with me. So Luke has remained with Paul. Luke, of course, is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts. He was a physician, as we know, and he was Paul's traveling companion and dear friend. And now, even in Paul's imprisonment, Luke is there with him. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, perhaps you remember an incident that occurred with Mark many years earlier. On the first missionary journey that Paul took with Barnabas, Mark, who was the nephew of Barnabas, went with them on that journey. And yet at some point in the journey, he left the missionary team and he went back home. And the scripture doesn't really tell us exactly why that happened. But we know that later, when Paul and Barnabas were going to go out again and visit that same region, Barnabas desired to take Mark with them, and Paul did not want to do that, and a contention arose between these two men, these great apostles, Barnabas and Paul. A contention arose between them over the issue of Mark. Barnabas wanted Mark to come. Paul said, no, he left us before. He's not coming. The contention was so great that those two men split from each other. And there are references later on that they reconciled any of their differences, but it doesn't seem that they ever actually worked together again. If you were to just, you know, sort of leave the story there in Acts, you might think that Mark was sort of a lost cause. But you find that now even Paul is speaking of Mark favorably. And it shows that there was a restoration that took place. And, you know, it might even show that Barnabas was probably right in his desire to take Mark. We do sometimes falter through weakness. We let circumstances get the best of us, and we maybe leave the work. We step out of it and say, you know, I can't do this. But God is so good. And he is the God of the second and the third and the fourth and the 10th and the 20th chance, so to speak. And God, you know, gives us opportunities, and he lets us grow, and he teaches us through our mistakes. And just because you have a point of failure, just because you have maybe a lapse of faith, or you have a situation where you might have left the work or something, that doesn't mean that that's it. You had your one big chance to serve God and you blew it and it's over. You'll never get another chance. That's not the way God works. And how thankful we are for that. God gives us more and more opportunities as we seek him. And he teaches us, and he works with us patiently, and he brings us through things, and you know, he brings things back around to us. And I've experienced that in my own life. Things that God put before me, and through immaturity or just childishness or whatever, I did not follow through. And then that was, at that point, a lost opportunity. But God, in his grace, he's brought those opportunities back around. And in the meantime, he's worked in my heart to mature me and to bring me out of my spiritual adolescence or whatever, you know, was the problem. And then he brings that opportunity back around. We see that here with Mark. Another opportunity. So don't think that because you have maybe had a lapse, or maybe you've even more than a lapse, maybe you've even backslidden. Maybe you've even fallen away from the Lord, so to speak, for a time. God is full of grace, and he's full of mercy, and he'll take us back, and he'll work with us. A while ago, I was talking to a friend, and that friend had been backslidden. And in his backslidden state, he had done some really foolish things. Some bad things. And yet it was so apparent that he had genuinely repented. And I was talking to him one evening, and he's a person who I would many times share a teaching ministry with in different circumstances. And as we were talking, and I happened to be going out of town at the time, I said, hey, could you fill in for me and speak? It wasn't here, so don't try to guess who it was. It was somewhere else. But could you fill in and speak for me? And, you know, he agreed, humbly agreed to do it. But, you know, as I walked away, I thought, oh, gosh, Lord, am I, you know, maybe I'm blowing it. You know, maybe I'm being too gracious, extending this opportunity. Maybe, you know, maybe he's disqualified himself. And, you know, as I walked away and had those thoughts sort of plaguing me a little bit, the Lord just spoke to my heart about his great desire to restore people and to give them another opportunity, and just gave me a real peace that, you know, the offer that I had extended was, it wasn't me offering it so much as it was the Lord offering it to him. And he did. He spoke for me, and it was fantastic. Everybody was blessed and all that. And God has opened up wonderful ministry opportunity to him now. And I look at that situation, I think, this is the way God works in our lives. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy and compassion, and he's always looking to restore us. God's always looking to restore. You know, sometimes as people, we can be looking to do other things. You know, I'm sick and tired of this person. I'm tired of their failure, and I've had it with them, and it's over. And we want to just, you know, throw them out. But God's heart is always restoration, and I think Mark is a great example of that. Paul says, he is useful to me for the ministry. At one time, he was not. Paul said, I don't want to take him. I don't want to have him involved in what I'm doing. But now he says, Mark is useful for me. And then he mentions another man, Tychicus. He said, I have sent to Ephesus. And now he says to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchment. So bring the cloak. Paul was in prison, and he probably was not clothed all that well, and therefore needing that, especially in the winter. He says, bring the books, but especially the parchment. The two different things are referred to here, probably one being the papyrus and the other being the parchment would be the vellum, the animal skin that they would write on in those days. It's probably a request for copies of the scriptures from Paul, and perhaps even copies of some of his own letters that he has written. He's asking Timothy to bring that to him. And then he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him. Beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So evidently, Timothy is going to have to, in coming to Paul, he's going to perhaps encounter this man, Alexander the coppersmith. We don't know exactly who he is. There's another coppersmith in Acts known as Demetrius. And there's also a person named Alexander involved in that story there. Could all be the same person, could be a different person. Whoever it was, there's this man who greatly resisted Paul's words. As a coppersmith, he would have been a maker of idols. That would have been his primary business. He would have made little figurines, little images that would have been sold to people for the purpose of worship. And Paul's words, of course, had the effect of turning people away from idolatry. So in turning people away from idolatry, what happened is the business dried up. And that's what happened in Acts. That's what we read about there in the 19th chapter of Acts in Ephesus. And so it very well could be the same person. But as the business dried up, they became upset and they attacked the apostles because of their loss of financial gain. You know, so often that's the case. When the gospel starts to have a great impact on a society, on a culture, a lot of people go out of business, the ones who are selling sin. They're the ones that are first to go out of business. You read about some of the great revivals in history, the pubs, the bars all closed down, and, you know, the houses of, you know, prostitution and things like that. And you've had many times over this repeated where the people are angry because they're out of business. There was that situation in Acts, you remember, where the slave girl was demon-possessed, and she was able to some degree predict the future, and Paul cast the demon out of her. She no longer could do that, and the men who owned her were angry with Paul over that. They didn't care about the person. They didn't care that here was a girl who was controlled by a demon and now is liberated from that. All they cared about was the fact that they weren't making money through it any longer. And as Paul did say to Timothy, you remember, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and we see that over and over again. So often behind these evil business practices and so forth, it's really all about the money. That's what they're into. You look at things like child pornography and all of that today, and you think, how could anybody do that? It's so deplorable. It's so sick. And even, you know, drug dealing and all of those kinds of things. You know, people intentionally getting young people addicted to destructive substances and so forth. They do it all for the money. And you know, a lot of times you might look at the people behind the scenes and they appear to be real respectable. Oh, well, I'm just a businessman. You know, I don't actually give the drug to anybody. I just help finance it back here. It's all about the money. And that was the case there. So Paul says to Timothy, he says, beware of this man, Alexander. He's greatly resisted our words. But I want you to notice Paul's prayer for him. This is an interesting prayer to me. This is what he prayed for Alexander. He said, may the Lord repay him according to his works. I'm so glad Paul prayed that prayer, because it shows us that there are certain people that's really the only kind of prayer you can pray for them. You know, the fact of the matter is, there are people who are evil and they will remain evil. They oppose Christ and they will continue to oppose Christ. Jesus told us about not casting our pearls before swine or giving what is holy to dogs. The implication is that there are some people who the gospel will never reach, not because God doesn't want to reach them, not because Christ didn't die for them, not because salvation isn't available to them, but simply because they are so steeped in their rebellion against God, they're never going to turn. They're just going to go from bad to worse. You know, sometimes I have actually heard people say, well, you know, you never know. Maybe Hitler, maybe he received Jesus right there at the end. Maybe we'll see him in heaven. No, I don't think so. That's not going to happen. Now, could he have been forgiven had he genuinely repented? Yes, because Christ died for all of those atrocities that he was responsible for. But here was a man who was steeped in wickedness, steeped in evil, steeped in sin, and he remained that right to the end. And although that's a hard pill to swallow, well, not with Hitler, it's an easy one. But, you know, with some people, we just don't want to believe that. We don't want to believe that people are really entrenched in their wickedness against God. We want to, you know, sometimes extend grace and mercy where it just, quite honestly, is not extended. And there are some people that this is a legitimate prayer for. May the Lord reward them according to their works. Paul, I think, saw in Alexander the coppersmith a man who had probably crossed that line in his hostility, in his opposition to Jesus Christ. Paul saw in him, here's a man who's never going to turn. And so rather than saying, oh, Lord, we pray for, you know, Timothy, let's pray for Alexander. Let's pray that, you know, Paul says, may the Lord reward him according to his works. Now, of course, there's a double edge to that, because if he would turn, from his sin, then he would be rewarded in the positive sense. But if he remains steeped in his sin, then of course it would be the reward of judgment. Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul had stood before Nero. Nero was an extremely wicked man. He was the one who, history says, burned Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. And you know, secular historians agree that that's what he did. He murdered his family members and was involved in every vile thing you could imagine. He was just one of the scourges of history, really, as a leader. And Paul had stood before him. And undoubtedly, Paul had testified to him, because you remember that was exactly what Paul did. Each and every time he stood before a ruler, he took that as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. So he stood before Nero, and without a doubt, he shared the gospel with him. And it could be that that was the very thing that brought the death sentence upon him. But at his first defense, he says, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Everyone forsook him. All of his friends, all of those that he had so faithfully ministered to and been a blessing to, and those that had been there with him even for a period of time, evidently, yet at a certain point, they forsook him. Now, why would they have done that? Well, I think simply out of fear. Just like Peter, when he denied Jesus. You remember, Peter denied Jesus not because he didn't love Jesus or believe in Jesus, but he denied him out of fear. He was afraid that if I say I'm associated with this man, they're going to take me and they're going to do the same thing to me that they're doing to him. And that, I'm sure, was what happened with these people that were Paul's friends indeed, but yet did not have the courage to stand with him. But what does Paul say in regard to them? He says, may it not be charged against them. What a heart of compassion and understanding. Paul probably thought, you know, I understand them. I don't want them to be charged for this. I understand their weakness. He says, but the Lord stood with me. Everyone forsook him, but the Lord did not. The Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. Just as Jesus had promised to his disciples. He said, you'll be brought before rulers and kings. He prophesied that that would happen. And then you remember, he said, and when you find yourself in this position, don't meditate beforehand on what you are to say, for it will not be you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father in you at that time. And so as Paul stood there before the Roman emperor, he sensed the presence of Jesus with him, the Lord standing with him, and he sensed the Lord strengthening him so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. So there it is. Paul preached the gospel to Nero. And there he was standing before him, and he was emboldened by the Lord. He was strengthened by the Lord to proclaim that gospel message. You know, some of this stuff, I wish it would have been recorded for us. You know, don't you wish you could have seen this scene? Paul there standing before Nero, and to listen to the message that he preached and to see the response. We have a little picture, you know, when Paul is before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. We have a picture there. It's probably similar to what happened here with Nero. But you think of Paul, here he is as a fearless man, standing before the one man who he knows very well has the power of life or death over him. But he doesn't draw back. He doesn't hold back. He preaches the message that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul probably had in his mind the same thought he had about Agrippa. He probably had in his mind, man, if this guy could just get saved, if the emperor could get saved, what a great impact that could have on the kingdom, that the Gentiles might hear. And we have those thoughts sometimes. And that's a good thought. It's a good thing to seek if the opportunity comes our way. And some people do have these kinds of opportunities. You know, Billy Graham has always been such a great example in this area to me. You know, Billy, of course, has met with kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents, and, you know, he's met with dignitaries all over the world. And what he has always done in every situation is share the gospel, regardless of who it was. And I remember some years ago reading his autobiography, Just As I Am. It's a great autobiography. If you ever want to read just a great, great story, pick that up and read it. But he tells the story of, you know, being with various presidents and world leaders. And on each and every occasion, he looks for that opportunity and he seizes that opportunity to share the gospel with them. And that would be a wonderful model to follow. That's what Paul did. He said, also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord will deliver me. Paul was confident. Now notice, it's interesting because he's already told Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. He knows that he's going to die. But he says, the Lord will deliver me from all evil. How do you reconcile those two things? We see again, Paul did not see his pending death as an evil necessarily. He saw it as a final act of service to God. He says, I know God's going to keep me from evil. He's going to keep me from those things that are not his plan or purpose for my life. That's what he's really referring to here. God is going to keep me from those things, deliver me from them, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And then he sends some greetings. Greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. You know, I've always loved this epistle, 2 Timothy. And not only because of the content of it and just the great words of encouragement, but I've always loved it just because it's Paul's last epistle. And thinking about this man who so valiantly served Christ and so tirelessly labored to spread the gospel, and how we had this, you know, privilege of really reading his last written words. And as you read his last written words, they're words of victory, they're words of confidence, they're words of absolute faith, they're words of certainty. Paul is not confused, he's not worried, he's not wondering about the future or how it is that he could be in this predicament. Paul is just trusting God completely. and confident that the Lord is going to preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. And what a great example for us. Now, most of us are probably doing fairly well. We're not faced with an imprisonment or a death sentence or anything like that. We might have struggles. We might have hardships and difficulties. But just like Paul, we can have this confidence: the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. God is with us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to guard and keep us against those things that would harm us and do anything to us that would be counter or contrary to his plan. And we can rest in that. You know, we're heading off to England, as I mentioned earlier, and, you know, a few people, of course, are concerned because of the situation over there. And they've sort of, you know, an eyebrow sort of goes up when they hear that we're heading back. But, you know, I'm confident the Lord will deliver us from every evil work. I know he's called us there. I know he's called us to do the work that we're doing. And I know that in all of these things that are happening, you know, politically and the things that are going on with the terrorists and all of that, I know that he is ruling over all of this. And that through these things, these tragedies, God is working his plan. And I remember, and I don't know if I share this with you or not, but I remember a few years ago, I found myself in a dilemma internally and a bit of confusion because, you know, having this strong sense of calling to minister in Britain, you know, having lived there and then God calling us back here, but still calling us to continue to help, you know, expand that work in that country. And I remember being there and in my mind thinking, now, Lord, I know that you've called us to do this, and I know you're calling us to plant churches and do all of this, but we've got these other things going on. We've got this Islamic invasion and these radical Islamists who are, you know, basically wanting to take over the country and very vocal about it, very open and verbal. They want Britain to become an Islamic nation. So we've got that on the one hand, and then I'm thinking, okay, Lord, we've got that. And then over here, we've got atheism that's strong. We've got Darwin on the 10-pound note. We've got radical hostility to the idea of creation and the promotion of evolutionary theory, you know. And I'm just sort of having a struggle internally. Lord, how do I reconcile what I feel you've called us to do with this other stuff? And in just a great way, the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, Brian, you take care of what I've called you to do, and I will take care of these other things. And I thought, wow, great. That's good. Because I don't have the capacity, I don't have the ability to take care of these other things. I can't do anything about those other things. But I can do what God has called me to do. And, you know, as we look at the world we live in, and, you know, of course, you hear on the news now with these new terrorist things going on, people are saying, well, you know, it's just a matter of time before it happens here in the United States again. And, you know, what are we to do? And all of this, you know, there are certain things that I do not have any control over. I cannot do anything about them apart from pray concerning them. And of course, that's a great thing to do. But I can do the things that God has called me to do. He's appointed me to do. And I can do them faithfully, knowing that God will preserve me from every evil work. He will guard and keep me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's the promise we have. The Lord is with us. And we live in a dangerous world. But yet, the Lord is our refuge and strength. the Lord is our shield. As God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. We can rest in that. We can have confidence in that, just as the Apostle Paul did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great epistle, this great word of encouragement from your servant Paul to us, to your people throughout the ages, from generation to generation. And here we are, Lord, about 2,000 years after it was written, and being blessed and encouraged by it tonight. And how we thank you for your living word, your word that does live and abide forever, and that speaks into our lives. And so, Lord, plant your word in our hearts and bring forth the fruit that you desire from our lives. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.